Take our Bibles, please, and let's turn to John chapter 1. We have some unfinished business in this remarkable first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want us to come back again and read the portion we read last week and look further into the marvelous truth that God has laid out here in this fourth Gospel, the Gospel according to John. We'll begin our reading in chapter 1 and verse 1 as we think on the subject once again. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What a marvelous passage. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving and in humility at this time of year, as we've been celebrating the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. And then to read this passage once again and to realize and remember that it was the eternal Son of God that came as that little babe. And how much more there is to consider at Christmas than just the birth of a baby. It was the birth of the eternal second person of the Trinity who entered time and entered this world to be our Savior and to be Lord of our lives, to do for us what no other person could ever do according to your perfect plan. And how wonderful it is to read it here in the Scripture. So we thank you for the gift we have of Christ, a gift unlike any other. And we also want to thank you, Lord, for the gift we have of your precious Word, the Word that we read Sunday after Sunday and read daily in our own reading and study. A gift, again, unlike any other, inspired by you and given to us so that we might know about your Son and know about the salvation that he provides for us, to know how you want us to live, and what's involved in that. Where would we be without the gift of the Scriptures? So thank you for that as well. And thank you for another Lord's Day. What a gift that is to our hearts. A day unlike the other days of the week, where we can come aside from our regular work and other things that would draw upon us to do, and to focus entirely upon you and upon your Word. Thank you for all of these gifts to our hearts and souls today. Bless us now as we look to your Word. and be our teacher and our guide and plant these truths into our heart that we might love you more, that we might worship you better, that we might live for you as we should and reflect you in this world. We are but reflected light to a dark and needy world. But Lord, we want to be a faithful reflection of the light, who is Christ himself, the light of the world. And help us to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word became flesh. It's a marvelous passage. And I know you agree with me on that. There's nothing like it in the Scripture quite like this. The simplicity of the words, and yet the profound meaning, profound truths that we find here at the very outset of the Gospel of John. Unlike the other three Gospels, it's entirely different in its beginning and also in the contents of the whole Gospel. And as I pointed out last Sunday morning, about 90% of what we find in this Gospel is found only here. It's not in the other three Gospels. You know, those three tend to overlap, and there is some common truth found in all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's of which I speak. But now John is a standalone gospel in many ways. In our text, you may have noticed the five ways that he refers to Christ here in this opening, and these alone kind of cause us to take note because it's so different than what we read in other places. He introduces Christ as the Word, the Creator, the source of life, the light, and the only begotten Son. And so all of those would deserve a message all to itself. He begins this gospel with a distinctive title of the Word. And this is an expression that's unique to John, referring to it here in his gospel, also over in the first epistle that he wrote, known as 1 John. He again mentions Christ there as the Word. And last week we began to look at what that entailed, why he used that title, and how full that expression, that name, that title is. Last week we covered the first of four things that we find here in the Gospel of John. I'll mention them to you, and we're going to review the first two briefly, very briefly, and then get to the last two in the message today. We find here the identity of the Word. We find the eternality of the Word. And then today we're going to focus upon the deity of the Word, that is, the divine nature of the Word, and then the humanity of the Word, as it says in John 14, that the Word was made flesh. Now, the identity of the Word, when John begins in verse 1, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," we really don't know what he's talking about here, until we get on down into the passage further and we read verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh," or "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And then the other references, we know he's talking about none other than Jesus Christ. And we said last time, you may recall, that this is not just only a unique title for Christ, but it's a meaningful title. Because as the Word, he is the full and the final expression or manifestation or revelation. Choose the word. He is the full way of expressing God himself. God is invisible, and the visible, invisible has become visible. The unknown has become well known because Christ has come and lived among us. We use words to express thoughts. We use words to express commands, and so on and so forth. And in this sense, Christ is the full and final Word from God to us. So we see the identity of the Word, Christ himself, the only begotten Son of God. And then there is the eternality of the Word, reminding us here, John does, that Christ did not begin at Bethlehem. And I want our church to be very clear on that. I think we might be surprised as to how many Christians are not clear on that. Certainly the world is not clear on that. They think somehow that Christ began at Bethlehem, but here we learn far different. We learn that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. It sounds very much like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. And of course, God was the only one, the only being at all that was in the beginning, and from Him come all other beings and all other things. And so this is what John is reminding us of the eternality of the Word. And last time we tried to put a little bit more truth on that thought of His eternal nature. As we said these things, and I'm not going to review it except just to mention it to you, that Christ was eternally active. He was eternally with the Father. He was eternally glorified. He was eternally rich. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians, that though He was rich, yet He became poor for your sakes, for our sakes, that you and I, through His poverty, might be rich. That sums up the meaning of His advent, His coming to earth. He was eternally rich and eternally equal with the Father. Well, let's come now to the third thing, and that is the deity of the Word. And John makes no bones about it. He's very clear. He's very straightforward. Notice what he says again in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what does that mean, that Christ was God? We know this has implications as pertaining to our understanding of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to get that right in our hearts. Even though we can't fully comprehend it, even though we can't fully plumb the depths of that truth, we ought to know it as clear as we can. And the simple truth is, there's one God, one God. The Bible's clear on that, but He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are equally God, and yet within the Trinity there is an order, if you please. There is a distinction to be made. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They're all equal and yet all distinct, separate from one another. Not three gods, one God in three persons. So what does it mean to say that the Son is divine as well as the Father and the Spirit? Well, this would emphasize the very nature of Christ and also the attributes. Whatever you can say about the Father, you can say about Christ the Son. For example, we know that God the Father is all-powerful, don't we? You can say the same thing about the Son. We know that the Father has all wisdom and all knowledge. He's omniscient. You can say the same thing about the Son. We say that the Father does not change. He's immutable. And so is the Son. What does the Bible say? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so you could go right down the list. In fact, we have some charts around the church. And we used to have one up here because we met here for Sunday school. And sometimes we'd leave it in here. Sometimes we would take it off to the side. But it had the attributes of God. And when we say the attributes of God, we're also saying the attributes of Christ. And then the activities of God. What Christ does is what God alone can do. You know what the Bible says. They would hear Christ say, your sins are forgiven, my son. And they would marvel and they say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? That is a divine right, isn't it? And it's a divine right not only to forgive sin, but to raise the dead, and on we could go. And so John wants us to understand, and we need to understand, that Christ is fully divine, no less than God the Father. Now maybe we're sitting here in a worship service like this, and we're thinking, well, I don't really get that, Pastor, that it's really all that important. I mean, it might be important to theologians or pastors or people like that. But is it really that important? And the answer, plain and simple, is yes, it is that important. Let me just mention this to you and let's put it in perspective. If Jesus is not God, what's at stake? If He's not God, then there's no Trinity. There is no Trinity. You could think of one God, but you would not have the distinctive Christian teaching that there is a Trinity, one God in three divine and distinct persons. And I might add, that's a part of Christian teaching. That's uniquely Christian teaching. And anybody that says he or she is a Christian and does not subscribe to that and does not embrace that and does not believe that, I've got news for you. They're not a Christian at all. That is unique Christian teaching to believe in the Trinity, because the Bible teaches that. If Jesus is not God, there's no divine Trinity. If Jesus is not God, something else is at stake. If Jesus is not God, he's a liar. Plain and simple. Because he testified that he was. And we're going to see that in short order. If Jesus is not God, then think of it. John was misled, and he in turn is now misleading us. And the same could be said for the other apostles who wrote gospels, who wrote epistles. You might as well throw your Bible away if it's untrue that Jesus is divine, if he's not God. If Jesus is not God, then his name Emmanuel, which we just sang and we hear in all these Christmas stories, that's a fraud. Because the name Emmanuel means just that, God with us. So it's just nothing but a word, unless it's true. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And I hope that we understood that as we sang it all Christmas season. Now, I want to take this just a little farther and not only say that he is God, John says that makes it clear, but there's so much other scripture that supports this. And I think we need to know this for the same reason that John thought it was important that he write this. And one of the main reasons why he's beginning his gospel this way is that by the time John wrote this gospel, there was a lot of error floating around about who Christ was and who he is. And so John wanted people to know the truth from falsehood. And we live in a world that's so mixed up and so misleading and so misled, and there's so much false teaching, that we too, just like the original readers of the Gospel of John, need to know why Christ is divine and how important that is and how much the Bible says about that very thing. Let me give you some examples of what this means to say that Christ is God in the flesh. Well, we know from Scripture that Christ shared fellowship and glory with the Father. We're told that in verse 1 and 2. And notice again the emphasis here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. As we pointed out last week, that means face to face. That indicates most intimate fellowship with God in the most intimate possible way. And the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. So the emphasis here is on shared fellowship. And then in chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus praying to the Father refers to the glory that he had with the Father. Let me read that for us. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That glory that God alone has, that the Father has, and the Son shared with the Father. It's very, very clear that that was his to have and by divine right. And then we're told here in John chapter 1 that Christ created all things, and creation is something that God alone can do. We're told in verse 3, notice how important this is because of how many ways it's stated here in just a matter of a few verses. And just in this one verse, it's stated twice, so as we can't miss it. Verse 3 I'm talking about. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That's just a double way of saying the same thing so as not to miss that. He is absolutely the creator. Look down at verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him." Couple that with what we read in Genesis 1:1, and I'm going to trust that you know that and believe that. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So who is it that creates? God creates. But we learn here in the New Testament, we'll see some other verses, that It was specifically the Son. The Son was the agent in creation. That is the one actively creating. Where do we find this? Well, a couple of other places. Hebrews 1, for example, says this in verse 1. Similar to John in that it's such a lofty beginning to that wonderful book. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Obviously, he's the Word. He's the final Word, the full Word. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So essentially saying, just in a little longer form, what we find here in John in its simplicity, that he made all things. Without him was not anything that was made. And then we have the same truth also written by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where it says in verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. That's his eternality again. And by him all things consist or hold together. So here's an easy way to remember it. If you want to go to the deity of Christ and have the proof for the deity of Christ, and it hinges at least in part on the fact that he created all things, go to the first chapters of three books. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It's easy to remember, isn't it? 1:1:1. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and you'll find that same truth. Why is that found three different places in three first chapters of three different books? Well, it should be obvious. It's important. It's essential. And so we as Christians ought to love this. We ought to cherish this. We ought to uphold it. We ought to study it. We ought to let it sink in. Something else we find here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, is that Christ is the source of life and light for all men. This is another expression or proof of his deity. If you look at verses 4 and 5, in him was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So you see here that he is the source of life, and he is the source of light. He did not receive life. He's always had life. And all life comes from him. He is self-existent, and all other beings depend upon their existence and their life from him. Then notice by contrast, and John no doubt did this purposefully to set Christ in contrast to John the Baptist. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, that is John the Baptist, was not that light. See, he's making it very clear. But was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So there is this contrast between Christ and John. And they are so different because Christ is divine and John is just a man. That's the way verse 6 starts out. There was a man sent from God, and that's all he ever was, John the Baptist. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a special man, but he was just a man. He certainly was not like Christ, the God-man. The word there used for John in that verse, there was a man sent from God, is the word we get anthropology from, which means humanity. That's all he was. He was a human being and nothing more. Christ is God himself. John was sent from God, and that's all you can say. Christ is the real light, as we're told. John merely testified of that light. You see the difference, don't you? Christ is the object of faith that all men through John's testimony might believe. So we put our faith not in John, but to the one of whom John testifies. Big difference. And John made it very clear in his ministry that when they were coming to him and they came to John the Baptist by the droves, he didn't point to himself. He pointed to Christ, constantly pointing to Christ as he should have. For example, in John 1 verse 15, which is the part of our text, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." We understand what preferred means. He is of a much higher rank than me. He is so much above and exalted above me. For he was before me, again pointing to his eternal nature. Later on in chapter 1 and verse 29, go on down and look at that verse if you would. Verse 29, "The next day, John," again John the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so he was pointing always to Christ as one so much more greater than he. And then in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me," just like we saw in the previous verse, "for he was before me." So every time John got the opportunity, here's what he's saying. You need to look to him. You need to honor him. You need to worship him. He is the Lamb of God. Who else would be introduced in such a way? Behold, the Lamb of God. And so John made it abundantly clear that Christ was the source of life and light and was eternal and so much more exalted than any man, including himself. Which of him, Christ said, he was the greatest prophet, that no other prophet was as great as John the Baptist, and yet he was still just a prophet and just a man. Something else we learn about his deity from this very gospel is that Christ is the only way to know the Father. Look again at verse 18 in our text. He's the only way to know the Father. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The word "declare" means to explain, or to make known, or to manifest, or to reveal. Christ came to reveal or to explain the very nature of God so that we might know God. If we know Christ, we'll know God because Christ is divine. They are the same essence. They are of the same nature. Over in chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus speaking says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." It'll be enough. Just show us the Father. As if to say, roll back the curtain. Let us see. Unveil the Father if you can possibly do that. We want to see God. And Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And then later on in John chapter 17, verse 3, Christ links these two of knowing him and knowing the Father when he says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God," that's the Father, "and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So eternal life is knowing the Father through knowledge of the Son. You can't know God except you know Christ. There's no other way to know God except to know him in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. What a statement this is, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think of that. All there is of God dwelt in Christ in a human body. You could not say it any plainer. So to know Christ is to know the Father. And then Christ himself claimed to be God. Now, there are some that would deny that, and some of them might have come knocking on your door. They're known as Jehovah's Witnesses. And what they want the world to believe is that Christ is not God. There's only one God, and he's Jehovah. And Christ is a created being. He's not fully God. In fact, they have their own translation of the Bible. And here in John 1:1, this is called the New World Translation. I'll say that again. If you ever see that, beware of it. The New World Translation, that's distinctively their translation. And this is the way they translate the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And so they'll come and talk to you and me, and they'll try to convince us that that is just who Christ was. He was not the God. He was just a lesser being, and all of that jargon that goes with that. So what are we to say? Are we to say, well, that's your translation. I guess you must be right. Of course not. Right here in the Gospel of John, you can take your Bible or even their Bible. You might want to write these verses down, and you can show them that Christ himself claimed to be God. Let me give you two instances of that where Christ claimed for himself to be God. In John 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Do you see that? The claim to be the Son of God is the same as saying he is God, that he is divine. And so those who heard him in real time understood the impact and the meaning of those words to refer to God as his Father in a unique way, that he was putting himself on equality with God. And you can check that out even in that false translation. It still reads that way, and it still makes that point that he's equal with God. He is God. John 8 is another one, verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus saith unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And what was their response to that? Verse 59 tells us. They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they take up stones? Because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. Because they understood that, again, in real time, they understood what he meant by what he said, that he was making a claim to be God, and it could not have been clearer. Before Abraham was, I am. That only points to him being eternal, but it also points to him as being God. Because what did God say to Moses when Moses said, "Whom shall I say is sending me to lead the people out of Egypt? Say to them, I am that I am." Before Abraham was, I am. He was using the very name of deity, the very name of God, Jehovah. That brings us to the fourth thing, and I want to spend very little time here because I think we've had our focus on this all through the month of December and through the Christmas season, and that is that this divine word came to be human. We would not know that entirely or clearly till we come to verse 14 of our text. But then we know exactly the impact of it and the truth of it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The humanity. And how does this all work together? Well, I'm here to tell you, in case you had any doubts, I can't plumb the depths of that with you. I can tell you as little as I know and tell you, try to at least, as clear as I know. But this is one of the mysteries that we can never fully wrap our minds around, much like the Trinity, one God and three persons. We don't fully comprehend that and understand that, no, but we fully embrace that. True? We believe that, even though we can't fully explain. Who can fully explain God? You can't. You can't fully understand how Christ can be both divine and human at the same time. When you understand it as the Bible truly presents it, that is, he was not part God and part man, as if to say a certain percentage, 50% God, 50% man. He wasn't a superman or somewhat less than God. He wasn't a hybrid God-man, kind of a mixture. No, he was both God, fully God, 100% God, and fully man, 100% man at the same time. So there was no mixture, there was no confusion, and there was no separation. Not two people, one, of course. This is a mystery. But this is the wonder of the person of Christ. And this is what ought to cause us to marvel when we think about him coming. This word dwelt is an interesting word. Don't miss this. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Some of your translations may point this out, or if you look at the word study, you'll find the word dwelt is similar to the word for tabernacle or tent. In fact, some of the more modern translations may even translate it that way. He pitched his tent with us. And what it does, it harks back to the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament when God basically camped with his people? He came down in the glory cloud. He descended and he dwelt there amongst his people. And it was a visible appearance of God in a form, a glorified form. That's the word that John wants to link to Christ. He came, he lived, he pitched his tent among us. And how did he do that? In a human body, where we could see him and we could know he was fully man just as much as he was fully God. And there's abundant evidence of that, of course, throughout the Bible, how that he did human things. It speaks not only of his human body, but it speaks of his human nature. He was as much man as if he were not God. And he was as much God as if he were not man. That's the marvel of it. He was as much human as you are. He had a fully human body and a fully human nature. He lived in a real world. And that's why we read of him getting tired, getting thirsty, getting hungry. In fact, he was so tired on one occasion when that great storm rose up on the Sea of Galilee, and he was underneath the deck, still asleep, when the waves were crashing up over top of the boat. Say, that's really worn out. And we understand that feeling, don't we? That's how human he was. But it's this together humanity and deity that we always need to remember. And what is the importance about his humanity? Well, if he's not fully man, he could not be, as Paul brings out later in his writings, the second Adam to do for us what the first Adam failed so miserably at, and that is to do the will of God. He came as the representative man, the second Adam, the last Adam, as the Bible refers to him. You think of the first Adam, what did he do? Well, he did what he wanted to do, in spite of what God wanted him to do, but not Christ. As the perfect man, he accomplished the perfect will of God and kept the law on our behalf and for our eternal good. And then I suppose the basic reason, the main reason for it all, is that because he became fully human with a fully human body, he was able to die and to bleed. He had to do that, didn't he? But yet his death was not just the death of a man, because think of it, the death of any man, even a death on the cross, many were crucified, that could not atone for sin. What gave that blood and that sacrifice its infinite value is that he was not just a man, he was the God-man. So his blood had infinite value. His death had saving effectiveness to it, power to it, because he's both. So important that we know the deity and the humanity of Christ. And that's why the Bible makes such a big deal out of it. And you have to hide your eyes to avoid it. It's everywhere. And John just emphasizes it maybe more than the other Gospels, at least the deity of Christ. But all throughout, you see the deity, you see the humanity. And after the apostles, there were this group of people known as the church fathers. That is, the next generation of Christians. And you may not have read any of what they wrote, their writings. And I've read some, but very little. I depend on people who have read that and kind of put it in a capsule form, volumes and volumes of the church fathers. And what is it they write a lot about this very thing? They write about the fact that Christ was both divine and human. And page after page, volume after volume, these church fathers are writing about it because they wanted to clarify it. And then later on throughout church history, you find the confessions and the creeds, the historical documents that are still so precious. And we need to understand those and read those. I'll just be honest, we as Baptists do not do a very good job of that. But we need to understand the value of those kind of documents. We have our confession of faith. We have a Holston Baptist Confession of Faith that is a very meaty document. And it's based on the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which in fact is based on the London Confession of Faith, which is based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. And not that you need to memorize those, but it's good to read those. And what you'll find is that there is in-depth writing about this very thing, that Christ is divine and Christ is human, because that's important. That's vital that we don't lose that and forget that. The hymns that we sing, boy, these great carols. And I don't know that it gets any better than the words of Charles Wesley in that well-known song. You'll recognize it when I read this one verse out of that Christmas song. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It's all important. Now, you would think, based on everything we've said last week, this week, you would think, wouldn't you? And even as we celebrated Christmas, wouldn't you think that everybody would receive a Savior, a Lord, a one like that? God come to man to live with us? Wouldn't you think people would be falling over one another to come to this one? To worship this one, to honor this one, to praise this one. But we don't see that. And John himself, right here at the outset, tells us what the response was to Christ when he was here at that moment in time. Look at verses 10 and following as we close this message. He was in the world, verse 10 says, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That means the world at large did not recognize this one. They did not understand who he was. They did not comprehend who he was. And the same could be said today, can't it? That people maybe know a little about Christmas, even those that never darkened the door of a church. They know about the Christ child. They know about the babe in Bethlehem. They know a little bit about that. But they know very little. And they really don't comprehend who this one was and why he came. They know him not. And then verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. If you look down in the words here of this verse, it actually has this idea, and we're not adding this, we're simply getting the richness of the way it's stated here. If you drill down, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. So he came to the world he created, as we pointed out, And his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. How sad that is. And it's so sad because they had so much prior knowledge about his coming, didn't they? Prophet after prophet, verse after verse. There was the foreshadowing, both in prophecy and in picture form. There's someone coming, someone coming. You would have thought of all people, they'd be ready, but they weren't. They received him not. But there is a ray of light and hope in all of this. Not everybody rejected him. Not everybody misunderstood him. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's a lot here, and we don't have time to get into all of this. I just want to point out one thing. It talks about the new birth here, obviously in verse 13. Don't have time to go into that. Don't have the full time we would like to go into all of verse 12. But I do want to mention this one thing because I think this is important considering everything else we've seen here in this passage. As many as received him. What does that mean? To receive Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. What does that mean? Does that just mean to tip the hat? I think not. Does that just mean to acknowledge? I guess if that's what the Christians say, that he was born, I guess that happened. I guess that's, is that receiving him? Of course not. Is it just to receive him and then go about your life the way you want to live it? That's not it at all, is it? Can I show you what that means here? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That word receive has two ideas. There's a lot more, but these basic two especially. To receive him completely and to receive him permanently. That's what that means. It's more than just a superficial nod or a superficial, well, yeah, Christ came, I'm good with that. There are a lot of professing Christians, would you not agree? A lot of professing Christians where their life has never really been changed by the fact that they so-called received Christ. You know why? Because they didn't really receive him in the way in which the Bible speaks of. They have received him in a way that satisfies them, but it doesn't satisfy God. And it's not at all what God intends when he says this, as many as received him. He's talking about a complete welcoming and embracing and a permanent welcoming and embracing. And how do we know that? Well, I think this ought to settle it for us. If you'll go to chapter 14, let me show you what is said over there. I think you can link this and understand it better than any other way we could see this morning. This is a familiar passage, just one verse that I want you to see. It's all we need to see. And I think you'll remember this. I hope you will, as I want to remember this. Over in that marvelous chapter, the 14th of John, here's what it says in verse 3. It's a chapter about heaven, at least the first part of it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus says in John 14, 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Same word that we find over in John 1. What does that mean in John 14? I think we understand what that means. Is he going to receive us fully? Or is he just going to receive us kind of in a surface way? Well, I think we understand. When we go to heaven, he's going to embrace and receive and welcome his people fully and permanently, isn't he? I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's the same idea over here, as many as received him completely and received him permanently. You know what is obvious? And I ask you to examine your own life, but it's obvious in what you see. People receive what they want from Christ, but they don't necessarily receive Christ. They want the benefits of what Christ can do. There's no doubt about that. But they don't want Christ. Notice, it doesn't say as many as received the benefits, does it? It says, no, as many as received Him. Now, granted, when you receive Him, you get all the benefits. Go down to verse 16. And of His fullness have all we received. That's the very same word. And grace for grace. That is, when you receive Christ, you get all of the blessings He can ever bestow. Spiritual, that is. They come with Him. But here's the problem. For people who only want what He can do, and only want what He can give without wanting Him, they receive the blessing without receiving Him, they haven't received Him at all. Is it not true that people want forgiveness of their sins? Anybody in their right mind does. They want forgiveness. They want pardon. Don't most people want to go to heaven? You're hard-pressed to walk upon a person that says, man, what I'd really like today is to go straight to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. And everybody has in their mind they're going to go. They want forgiveness. They want heaven. They don't want Christ. Because if they receive Christ as He's to be received completely and permanently, you know what? He takes over. He changes you. You live different. And that's what people don't want. They want the blessings without the blesser. A few years ago, I don't remember when this happened, but you'll remember it as it came to my mind. There was a slogan that was very popular, try Jesus. You see it on cars, try Jesus. Can I tell you, you don't try Jesus. You receive Jesus. You trust Him. You commit to Him. You surrender to Him. You don't just take Him and wear Him and then take Him off when you don't need Him and, you know, put Him on. He's not like a spare tire on a car. He drives and holds the wheel. That's who He is. You receive Him entirely and with all your heart, or you don't receive Him at all. And therein lies the problem. Few received Him, but some did. And I wonder, have we received Him? Let earth receive her King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would press this truth upon our hearts today as only You can, and write it upon our hearts and show us where we stand with You, Lord. It grieves all of us to see and to know there's so much in the Christian world that is sham, that is counterfeit. It will not hold up in the day of judgment. So many people making profession of Christ, but so little possession of Christ, because they've never received Christ. They've received something from Christ. They've gone through the motions of something, but He's never changed their life. And it shows. No interest in worship, no interest in serving, no interest in testifying, no interest in home devotion. He's just someone that we think about whenever it's convenient. Father, that's not what You intended when You sent Him. You sent Him the very best You had, and it's up to us to receive Him with all of our heart and all of our soul. So if we've never done that, we pray that we will do that today. And then, even if we have done that prior to this day, that we might come to Him again in full commitment, in fresh commitment. What a great time of year it is to do that. We've just come out of Christmas Day. We celebrate the very birth of Him in Bethlehem. Not the beginning, but His birth. And to recognize how precious that is. And then what He would do after that, live that perfect life, die for our sins, rise again. And He deserves the very best, Father, that we could ever offer. So help us to recommit and to give You our all again on this day. And may it show up the way we live tomorrow and the next day and the next day and on from here. We pray in Jesus' name.